that have died, and perhaps we don't even know where they are, Lord, but you do. Missing in action, Lord. We just pray that that you'll be with all those families. We can only imagine what it's like. And we pray for all those saints, Lord, that have also fought the good fight and have laid down their lives in foreign nations, many perhaps in their own home nation, as they've come to know you and to pay the ultimate price for serving you. We ask for your blessing on their lives or their families also. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time here today, that you would make this a very special time of fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you don't mind, we'll stand and read the word. Now, let me just say that we all know that there's lots of reasons why we don't get prayers answered. Being a human being, that's really not a problem. We can figure those things out pretty readily, right? The Word of God is pretty clear. There's a few kind of generalized examples that I think we could all agree with. In chapter 9 and verse 31 of John, the individual that was born blind said that we all know that God doesn't hear sinners. So I'm not talking about a sin of repentance, but for those sinners that are praying for things just so that they can get things, God doesn't hear that. In Psalm 68 or 66 and verse 18, the Word of God says that if I regard, actually the word there means to look at wickedness or iniquity in my heart, then you won't hear me. So if I have some ill-conceived motive for what I'm asking for, God knows. We know that the Word of God says in Proverbs 28 and verse 9 that if a person disobeys or has no relationship to the Word of God, that God doesn't hear. It's as simple as that. In fact, in James chapter 1 and verse 6 and on, it says that if a person is vacillating, meaning that they're struggling with what they want in the world and what they want from God, then God doesn't listen to that either. Or in chapter 4 and verse 3, if they just want it for their own personal gain, then God doesn't hear that. So there's lots of reasons why God doesn't listen. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13 says that if we disregard the poor, meaning that we don't have any consideration for people that are in a worse state than we are, then God doesn't hear our prayers. In fact, the reverse side of that is in Psalm 41 verse 1 through 3, that God recognized the person strictly because he had a heart for those that were in need, that God actually pays close attention to that person. So in this chapter that we're coming into, the 48th sermon of this series, I might add, we're talking about the prayer of Christ for his disciples. And now we've all heard in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. I shared this morning when I was a little kid, that was the only prayer I knew. And that was a prayer I prayed every night. Just quietly to myself, I memorized that prayer, and that's what I pray. I teach my grandkids to pray that prayer and then to add, you know, to it. But that's the prayer. But this is the prayer for the believer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus was praying, I believe, as he was walking up to the Mount of Olives, where he was transitioning from the Passover dinner and everything that he'd been talking about. Now he's going up where he's going to go through his time of great trial there on the Mount of Olives. This is the prayer that he's praying. Can you imagine being the disciples being able to hear this prayer? I can only imagine what it must have been like to hear this. And so this is the Lord, and there's basically four portions to this. We'll cover two of them today. The Lord, in this first portion, is praying for himself, but it's quite unique. There's elements here that we'll see that are very important. And then he's praying for his disciples, but again, there's some very unique elements there. And then he's going to pray for his disciples in terms of their sanctity or their relationship to the world in the next portion that we'll study. And then he's going to pray for all of those that, like you and me today, that believe not because they've seen but or heard, but they have heard it from the disciples. He's going to pray for us. And so we'll see these as we go through this text. Not all this week, but portions of it this week. But I again, this is the prayer that we as disciples should be fixated on. I believe the Lord's Prayer is instructive to young believers, people that are just perhaps just coming to know the Lord. But this is the prayer that we should be fixated on as believers. So as we read this, just think about some of those elements. Jesus spoke these things, speaking of all the benefits of his departure. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has arrived now. Now, Father, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Inasmuch as you gave him authority to rule over all humanity, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you've given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may continue to grow in the knowledge of you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having completed the work which you have given to me that I should do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, and with the glory which I possessed with you before the world came to be. I have clarified your name or your nature to all men, or to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were your people, you gave them to me, and they kept or paid close attention to your word. Now they have come to know that what things you have given me, they're all yours. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I, on my part, am requesting on their behalf. I am not making a request on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are your people. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may continue to be one, or individual, yet united, even as we are one. While I was with them, I myself was keeping them in your name, which you've given to me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished or was hopelessly lost, only to be destroyed by the conditions of the world, but the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Father, we're just really thankful again. We pray that you'll bless our time here today. Make this time a special time of fellowship in your word, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, kind of straightforward. There's principles here that really speak to us. The one thing that I think that you'll see in all of this is that when the Lord prays, it's never really just about himself, is it? It's kind of like we're connected to his prayer, because his life was never just about himself. It was about his Father, and it was about the believers, his church, you and I. There's always this kind of interrelationship between those things. And as we go through this, when we talk about Jesus praying for himself, I just want you to think about what he's done here. Now, he's been very realistic in the preceding chapters. He's told them that there's going to be you know, they're going to be troubled. The world is going to offer peace, but it's not going to be the kind of peace that he offers them in 14:27. He's going to tell them in chapter 15 they're going to be hated like he was hated. Now, he's being very realistic. He's going to tell them in chapter 16 in verse 1 and 2 that they're probably going to think that they're doing God a service when they kill him. So he's not promising them, you know, it's not a bed of roses here. It's going to be very realistic. He is very truthful about the things that are going to happen. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he says. I've already overcome the world in verse 33. But that's the Lord. He's very realistic. But on the flip side of this, think of all the promises that he gave. First, in chapter 14, he tells the disciples, look, I'm going. I don't want you to be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But when we think about that, oftentimes, as we've said in the past, people think of, you know, some kind of mansion you have in heaven. Perhaps it's a condominium. You don't have to do any yard work. You know, everything is nice. It's probably by a lake. So, and when you just throw the line out, you catch something automatic. All that stuff, you know, everything you've ever thought of. But that's not it. He was actually saying, I'm going to prepare a way for me to be with you. Because that's heaven. Heaven is Christ with you. And that's why we are a part of the kingdom of heaven now on this earth. Because heaven is Christ with you. Heaven is Christ among us in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. It's like that little first taste of what we're truly going to experience. It's faith now, it'll be sight then. But heaven is Jesus Christ going to make sure that he can provide all these benefits for his believers. He tells them about the Holy Spirit, or the advocate that's going to come, and he's going to tell them the truth. He's going to remind them of all the things that where their mind might have, you know, forgotten detail or perhaps perspective or any of those aspects. He's going to be engaged in making sure they remember it so that it can be accurately recorded. So that 30 years down the road, what they're writing, what Matthew writes 40 years down the road, it's going to be accurate. It's going to be a representation of what actually happened. The Holy Spirit's going to be engaged in that. He's going to make sure that he's involved in their very testimony, meaning that the very Spirit in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 and 2 that came upon Jesus Christ at the moment of his baptism and anointed him for service is going to be a part of them. That he's actually going to be in them. He's going to be engaged in what they do. It's going to be that Spirit, the Spirit of truth that's in them now, witnessing through them in 15:26. And he's going to tell them things that they aren't capable of understanding right now. All these benefits are there for them. He's prepared them by saying, he won't speak of himself. He's going to make sure that he kind of negotiates and navigates and guides them into all truth. All the truth, the things even that they could by no means have perceived at that point, he's going to be speaking of Christ. He's going to make sure they know. That's the promises that are in this text. So based upon those things, he can say in verse 1, the hour is now come. I want you to glorify your Son as he's glorified you. You glorify your Son. Now, Jesus said this very same thing in John chapter 12 and verse 27, and he heard a voice from heaven that said, I have glorified, I will continue. There was this interaction of Jesus Christ and the Father, Jesus' point on this earth, being to bring glory to the Father. We've said this so many times. It's so much a part of the book. But one of the things that really does stand, I want you to kind of watch this in these few verses that we cover today. I think it's some 13 times the word given is used in this text. It's two words, given and glory. Glory's not used as much. But it's all been given. It's given. They're given to you. I've given to them. It's given. It's always something that we've been given. It's never they've earned. It's not that they've worked hard. It's not that they have, you know, agreed to, or any of that. It's just, it's been given. The only verb that relates to the, you know, to the disciples here is they believed. They believed and they kept your word. They just simply believed it. That's that kind of non-meritorious thing that we can all do, that every person in this world can do. God's so freely offering these things to us, and we have to choose whether we'll truly accept it or not, or whether we think that we can get there some other way. But it's very interesting as you look at this, and as Jesus prays, he says, look, glorify your Son so that he may glorify you. And I just want you to think about this for a moment, because this kind of leads me to a point we talked about this morning that's kind of an interesting point for me. In years past, I've always looked at when the Word of God speaks in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, I believe it is, when the Lord was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the quote or the thing that he would share. This was something that stood out. And I've always thought that, okay, so the Father, you know, the hour, for those hours that he was on the cross, that the world just, it turned dark. And you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. God just had turned his back on the Son. And I think for many of us, we think about, you know, oftentimes we think about suffering and various viewpoints. We think about God, can he understand what we're going through? Can he understand what's happened to me? Can he understand this thing that's happened? We've all heard of some incredibly atrocious event. And I think at that moment, a person cries out in their heart and says, you know, I don't even know how God could identify with this or understand. How can he understand what I'm going through? And I think it's just quite compelling. It's quite interesting that when the Word of God, you know, speaks of these things, it's interesting to me that Jesus said in chapter 16 and verse 32 that the Father is with me, he's always with me. That he was never alone. In our text here, we find out that God's with him. That there's this relationship that they have. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that if a person makes their bed in hell, that God is there. You say, well, can God be there in the midst of such horrendous things that are happening? Yeah, he can be. He is there. He is there. You say, well, I don't understand how that could happen then. And I don't either. But I can tell you this, he is there. And Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. I don't believe the Father ever abandoned him. I don't believe he turned his back. In many ways, I think he was right there holding his hand. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:10 that God was pleased to do it. Think about that. God was pleased to crush him. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the Word of God tells us that God exalts his word above his name. Now that's an interesting statement in and of itself. It finds different translations, but I think the clearest there is that he exalts his word above his name. God made a promise way back, actually before the world was ever created. We don't even know when the determinate council occurred. We don't know when. In Acts 2:23, it was all laid out long before the world was ever created. Jesus Christ, if I think the King James again is the best translation for Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. It's just a matter of where you want to put that prepositional phrase, but I think before the foundations of the world. that the Lamb was slain before anything ever came to be, that everything came to be through him. We know that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and on. Everything that is made, it came to be through him. That before anything ever happened, Jesus Christ had already agreed to this thing called the redemptive plan, that there would be the fall of mankind, and that he would be the means by which they could be redeemed. The Father was right there in the midst of this plan. He was the planner, and Jesus Christ agreed to the plan, and he was there. This is why in this first few verses, Jesus can say, I've completed this. Because there's no question in his mind that this was the very reason that he came to this earth. There was no question. You can say, well, what about his humanity? And I'm just saying there was no question in his mind as to what he was going to do. He had already made the decision. That's why in John chapter 10, I believe it's verse 13, it says that no man takes my life, I give it. That was the only aspect of this plan that relied upon him. He had to choose to say, I will do this. I will lay down my life. He did. And the Father was there in the midst of all this planning, and you can only for a moment imagine what it must have been like for the Son to go through the agony that he went through. Now, we tend to think of the brutal beating and the cat of, you know, the whip that tore his flesh from his back, and we think of the brutal beating that he took. But that was just a measure, just a small measure. The humiliation, the shame, that was just a small measure. But the real issue was the fact that the very righteous judgment of God the Father for all the sin of all the world, every single human being that's ever been born or will be born, their separation from God was placed upon him, the judgment for that separation. Everything that would ever be done as a result of that separation, all the multitudes, the billions, trillions, beyond anything we could ever imagine, the sins that would proceed from that separation, all of that placed upon him. And oftentimes we say, can God, does he know what it's like when a person suffers? Well, just think for a moment about the Father as he holds the Son's hand. And you and I can do nothing about what goes on, typically. It's rare that we can change anything. But the Father had all power. The Father had all authority. He was omnipotent. He was sovereign. He could have very easily, readily, at that moment, just ended the situation. And yet, he watched as his Son suffered the judgment, his very judgment. Look, the next time you and I go through something or we see somebody going through something, please don't think for a moment God himself has not suffered and doesn't know what suffering is. I'm not just talking about the Son. We know that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered in Hebrews 5:8. We know that he was identified in all these points so that he could come to our aid in Hebrews 2 and verse 17 through 19. We understand that he opened the way for us. But please don't think for a moment that when a person goes through anything that God doesn't know about it. I was talking to Pastor Emmett after morning service, and he was sharing, I don't necessarily agree with the book in every facet of it, but I think in some ways, as he was sharing, it actually does touch upon an aspect that we often tend to forget as kind of, temporal human beings, very mortal. In the book, The Shack, when that gentleman had lost his child and it was such a horrendous thing for him and he was worried and wondering what happened in the horrendous moments of that child's last, few minutes of life as she was suffering, being murdered. And how in that book it pictures God being there in that moment with that child, being there, not changing the outcome, but being there. That we'll never know what that's like. But please don't think for one minute that every millisecond that ticked in the suffering of Jesus Christ as it ticked off, that the Father himself wasn't in agony over the death of the Son, so that he could understand, he understands our suffering. He understands what we go through. Jesus said, glorify your Son. He's going to glorify you. When this is all said and done, no one's going to question. After I've been lifted up, all the world's going to understand what the love of the Father truly is. It's not like the prodigal son in a foreign land and he doesn't know what's going on. No, he was there. He was there. He understood it. He heard every labored breath. He heard the cry. And he understands our suffering, even though we don't. And he gives us the greatest example of this in this experience, so that we may not understand it, but we can run to the one who does and who has suffered and provides for us a throne of grace so that we can receive mercy in our time of need. If you look at these verses, Jesus has all authority in verse 2 and 3. Notice, you gave him authority. He rules over all humanity, so that he may give, notice this, eternal life to everyone. God is a giving God. He wants to give. That's the beauty of this. He just doesn't want us to worship the temporal gift more than the one who gave it. That's always the issue with life. Are we going to put these temporal things over the one who gave it? When we think about, you know, in all honesty, we're going to see at the end of this portion, when we think about Judas, Judas just put temporal things above the eternal gift. He just had it in his mind how it should be in a temporal light, and this is what he wanted. And he couldn't accept the eternal gift. He couldn't accept what God had decided, the one who was sent, the way it would be. It just wasn't in his scheme. He couldn't accept that. And for all of us, the issue is always, can I just accept this gift that God is so freely giving? Over and over again, you've given. I've given to them. You've given to me. That's always the point. And notice that he wants to give us eternal life. And notice this is eternal life. What? That they would just keep growing in the Word. That the Word would be the real issue of their life. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and we oftentimes tend to, you know, you think of the Word, you just think of it in a very kind of generalized sense. It's your Bible. I get it. But the Word is much more than that. Remember that when Jesus returned in Luke 24, that when he returned and he met those two people on the Emmaus Road, remember that he, as he was speaking to them, what did he do? He started all the way in the book of Genesis, went through all the, you know, the five books of the Pentateuch, went through the historical books, went through the wisdom literature, went through the major and minor prophets. And what did he do? He showed them all the ways that it spoke of him, that he actually was the Word, that he was the Word of God, that it was more than just things that were written. It was a relationship that was being forged between God and man. And now with the Holy Spirit, it becomes even more personal. He says, look, I just want them to continue growing in their relationship to the Word of God. The very thing that formed the earth, the very expression that was lived out so that they could experience redemption, I want them to just keep growing in this. This is eternal life. Now, we tend to think of eternal life as, hey, you know, I'm saved, got my ticket punched, I'm on my way to heaven, I don't have to worry. What a shallow thought. That actually eternal life is this incredible opportunity for us to learn of God by faith through His Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ in our heart, in every circumstance and situation, no matter what we go through, to have the Word become real, more and more and more real to us, and God to prove Himself more and more faithful. All the time, in every circumstance. That there's nothing that the Word of God doesn't cover. And you say, well, what do you mean by? I'm saying there's nothing that the person of Jesus Christ isn't greater than and hasn't overcome. And He is the Word. So there's nothing that you and I will ever experience where we're just simply incapable of dealing with it. Because the person that lives in us has overcome this world. And He is capable. He's capable. That's our way, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, of escape. God always has the provision. It's Jesus Christ who makes us to triumph. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 15:57. That's just the way it is. So Jesus, look, He prayed for Himself, but you'll notice the prayer for Himself is kind of interacting. It's about you and me, isn't it? It's about us. It's about His disciples. And notice in verse 4 and 5, I've glorified You on the earth. I've completed the work that You gave Me that I should do. And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I possessed with You before the world came to be. He's going back, and just think about it. Can you imagine what it was like? The Word of God speaks in Colossians 2 and verse 13 and on of Jesus Christ entering into heaven and leading, you know, the host of demons that were against Him, just parading His victory on the streets of heaven. I can't even imagine what it must have been like. He's already led captivity captive, it says in Ephesians 4:8. He's done all these things. You know, paradise is up in heaven now. All the souls of the saints are in the presence of God. And, you know, those, you can just imagine what that moment must have been like. Just the incredible awe of that moment. And then Jesus takes a seat beside the right hand of God so that He can ever live to pray for you and me. Because all of eternity has been about us. You say, well, it's all about God. It's all about God and us. God in us. God for us. It's always been about that. Always going to be about that. Now you know why Satan gets so upset. Because a little worm like you and me was exalted above Him. Because it's always been about us. And it'll always be about us. Because He always lives to make intercession for you and me. It's always about us. It's about the people. It's about the world. It's about all humanity. That they could believe in Him. Always been about us. And all those ones that choose to believe, it's about us. It's about our Savior always up in heaven forever. Till this thing ends on this earth. And He recreates. It's about Him up in heaven ever living to make intercession for you and me. Because that's what it's always been about. That God would love us so much, place so much attention on us, to display His glory through us is incredible to me. I don't know that we understand or even begin to grasp the depths of that, that God would love us so much that He would do that. But you'll notice then He turns and He begins to pray for the security of His believers. And this is interesting. First thing He says in verse 6, I've clarified Your name. And I want you to, the name here speaks of God's nature. There's no question as to who the Father is. After Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, there's no question. There was no question before. People would have to look by faith to this provision that was going to come. But now that it's come, there's absolutely no question. Can we question the character of God? Can you question the love that the Father has expressed in the giving of His Son? Can you question the love of God in the Son himself giving himself on our behalf? Can we question that? He says, I've clarified your nature to the men that you gave me out of the world. You'll notice that it says that you gave me. These are simply the ones that, as we've seen, we'll see, they just believed. They believed it. It was expressed to all the world, but there's just some that will believe it, and there's many who won't. They're just the ones that believed it. There's no special emphasis here because the Holy Spirit convicts the entire world. And Jesus Christ is the emphasis of that conviction in John 16, 8 and 9. But the question is, will they just simply believe it? But the ones that do, these are the ones that the Father says they're yours. These are your special. By the way, in 1 Peter 2, 5 and on, they're your precious possession. They're yours. This is special. These are special people. They're the ones that have appreciated what you've done. And notice, because they've kept close, they pay close attention to what? Your word. Your word. And they've come to know what things that you've given me, that everything's from you, that ultimately the reason I'm here is for your sake. That my whole point was this plan that you created to live this out, to literally in John 15:10, to obey what you told me to do. That's what I'm here for. To express love by honoring you. And they've come to know this. And you'll notice that as it goes through this, I've given to them your words. This, by the way, isn't the same term. This speaks of the things that he's spoken. That you gave me and they received them and truly understood. They just simply comprehended the fact. They acknowledge the fact that I came forth from you. And notice this, they're the ones that believed that you sent me. Now just think about this for a moment, because this becomes really important to us. The issue is that the word was the focal point of everything in this text. They believe the word. They believe the word. Now we know a lot about the word of God. We know that Jesus Christ, when he lived on this earth, that when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, what did he do? He quoted the word. He said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This was how Christ dealt with temptation. It was by living out the word. And we've talked about the fact that he was the living word. And he says, these are people that believed that you, that the words that were spoken, these things that I said, that they were your words, that they spoke of you, that this was who you are, that this is how you think about people. So as you track through Jesus' life, everything that he did, all the healings, all the times where he expressed his care for people, that was the Father expressing his loving care for people, showing the world what he thought of people, how he cared about them. And in the midst of a highly exclusive culture, to reach out to a centurion and honor his prayer, or a leper, somebody segregated and separated, and honor that person and love them, or a woman that was caught in the act of adultery who should have been ostracized, perhaps even, have her life taken, and to love her there. All these expressions were expressions of the Father and the way that he thought of people. The way that he wanted to provide for them in the midst of these things. Everything that was done was that expression. And they saw it and they believed it. They believed it. And by the way, the same Holy Spirit's been given to you and me so that the words that have been written can live in our heart. So these things can actually mean something to us and represent somebody that speaks to us in those dark hours of the night, in those times of discomfort and questioning. They're living words. It's a living word. It's quick, it's powerful in Hebrews 4:12. It separates between our soulish desires and this nature that we have that wants to conform the world to our image. It separates between that and the spiritual things of God. Amen? It's a living word. Speaks to us. Jesus made sure that they understood that this is what separates these people from the rest of the world. They just believed it. Oh, I can't tell you what it's like to just when a person just says, you know, I can't, I don't understand all the detail. I've received the Holy Spirit, so I'm trusting that God's going to help me understand it. Now, I may not understand how all the mechanics of this. I'm not a quantum physicist or anything such as that. I don't know all the detail. I just know that the very Spirit of God that was in Christ Jesus lives in me, so that when I reach a situation in life, He takes what is in my heart, the word that's been planted in my heart, and He makes it live. He gives me what I need for the moment. Amen? Kind of simplistic, but I'd rather live like that than trying to figure out all the idiosyncrasies of this book. You notice it goes on in verse 9 and 10. It says, on my part, I'm not requesting for the world. I'm requesting for these people that you've given me. They're your people. And again, all things that are yours are mine, and mine are yours. And notice this, I've been glorified in them. Now, I know that later on, as we get into the epistles of Paul, we're going to find out that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that we can actually be in the very presence of God. But look at how Jesus is praying here. He's actually saying that I'm in them, that I'm actually, just as I expressed you to the world, they are expressing me to the world. They're the means by which the world will see me. They're the means by which people will even come to know. And think about, you know, God just saying, I'm entrusting all this to them, that the world is going to see the greatness of your plan and all that I've accomplished, everything that's been done, they're going to see it through you and me. People like us, just normal people living in a world, loving God, trying to be honorable and respectful and live by, if let's just say, the basic rule of Matthew 7:12, I'm going to treat another the way that I'd want to be treated, just the very basic rules. I'm going to love others as Christ has loved me. And in doing that, he says that I'm glorifying God. The very nature of Jesus Christ is being expressed in me and you. In all these very simple or even incredibly complex situations, God's doing this. And as he goes on, he says this in verse 11 and 12. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. That's a very interesting statement. We talked about this earlier this morning. The name which you've given to me, that they may continue to be individual yet united. Unique individuals, totally different personalities, different modes of life, different circumstance, different ethnic origin, different socioeconomic, different, all kinds of differences. Different in the the hierarchical structure of society, whatever, different people. And yet one. One passion, one person, one faith, one Lord, one person we were all baptized into, one resurrection that we all participate in, one moment when all of our sins were forgiven by faith, one event that we all share that makes us all one, where we can have all of our unique differences, perhaps different personalities, perspectives at times, but all one, because all of us uniquely seek to glorify the one whom we serve. Amen? That it's all about Christ. That's the point. But notice as he goes on, keep them in that name. He says, while I was with them, I myself was keeping them in your name. But notice what he says, the one which you have given me. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Because we often think of the name. You know, everybody gets twisted around on a name. Is it Yeshua? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jesus? Is it Christos? Is it just Jesus Christ? What is it? There is a name that the Father gave the Son. There is a name. And it's the most important name that you will ever come to know. Because it speaks of the importance, the most should be the most important thing in our life. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Such was in the beginning with God. And those things that we have seen and we have handled and we have touched, we've beheld, which is the Word of life in 1 John 1:1. These are the things we're speaking to you. The things concerning the Word of life. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19 real quick. This all kinds of people get wrapped around names today. I think it's interesting that God named the Son the name that He did. Now, it doesn't take away from all the other names, because they all have their meaning and their import. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and the righteous, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in the blood. And his name is called the Word of God. It is the Word. It is the Word that keeps us. It is the Word that we guard in our heart. It's the Word that opens to us. It's the precious promises of God, the Word that speaks to our heart and touches us, that the Holy Spirit uses and utilizes, that directs us and guides us and lives in our life. It's the Word. It's the living Word. And you'll notice that Jesus said, there's only one now. I kept them all. I guarded them because He was the Word. And when the enemy showed up, to in any way try and confound his disciples, the Word was in their presence. It was the Word that they believed. It was the Word, the living Word that protected them. And when he sought, for example, in what is it, Luke 22:31, when Jesus said to Peter, look, Satan is desiring, not just for you, but all of you. He wants to sift you, Peter. He wants to destroy all of you. But I'm the Word, and I'm guarding you. I've prayed for you. When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. It's the Word. It was the Word. Now the Word is going to be in the presence of God. And He sends His Spirit, who is the Word, to live in our heart. And He says, if you just love my Word, in John 14, 21 and 23, if you love my Word, if you love my Word, you'll be in love with me. It'll be a relationship. If you just keep loving my Word, just keep living in my Word. Because I am the Word, and the Spirit's going to honor the Word, and He's going to teach you the Word. He's going to guide you into the Word, and He's going to direct your life in the Word, in me. I'm going to do that. But there was one who said that these temporal things mean more to me than the Word that was sent. I can believe in them. I can't believe in Him. I can believe in the wealth of this world. I can believe in the social politics of this world. I can listen to the news and say, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and what am I going to do? I can believe in all of that, but I can't believe in the one that was sent. And he decided that for just a few, you know, 30 silver coins that he would betray his Savior, because he didn't see, he didn't understand, and he didn't believe that he was the one that was sent. He didn't believe his Word. And he was lost. Just like all the world that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ are lost. They're lost. I was saying this morning, I listened to this song. It's on my playlist in the office. It's a song. I can't, for the life of me, it's a very famous singer, but I can't remember the... What's her name? Alison Krauss. She sings this folk song. It's where I got the definition for the word lost here, or destroyed. It's the same verb. And the cognate word. But she sings this song about it's back in the 1800s, and the father goes out hunting, the mother's at home, and the two kids, two very young kids, they want to follow their dad. Well, they get lost. It's winter. They're lost. It's the wilderness. The father's gone out hunting. The kids are lost. He comes home. The mother's beside herself. They don't know what to do. They search parties. They go out. And then after a couple of nights, this man has a vision, a dream, and a vision in the dream. And he gets a picture of where these kids are. They finally, you know, he listens to what's been, and he goes out and he finds they're all huddled up, but they're dead. And the song goes on that, don't worry for us because we're in heaven. Don't cry for us. But the point is that the elements took them. The elements took them. Those things that are out there that we don't understand and don't know about, we think that we can control, but we really can't. We don't have as much power as we think we do. Even in our own physical bodies, we don't really know what cells are multiplying or not multiplying right now. We just don't know. Someday the elements will take us. And for every person that puts their trust in this natural world, the elements will get them. Ultimately, they'll be taken by that thing that they put their faith in. It will take them. And God sent His word so that we could believe. So that in that moment of faith, we're delivered from the elements of this world. Think about it. You have one person appointed in time for the sole purpose. I mean, you can say, well, he didn't get a shot. No, he did. He was ministered to just like all the rest of the disciples. He just chose not to believe it. And you can say, well, why did God let that? God has a right to put him wherever he fits in history to best serve his purposes, just like he did Pharaoh. Doesn't mean that God doesn't convict. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love him. It's a, you know, Romans 9:17, God will be glory. I raised you up for this purpose. I knew you were a hard-headed numbskull that wouldn't listen to me. And even though I convicted you with all these signs, Pharaoh, guess what? I knew you were going to be this, so I'll put you here. You'll bring the greatest glory to me. And that's exactly what happened with Judas. Why? Because he would not believe the word. Our faith is powerful. Now you know why the devil spends so much time trying to get our eyes off of Christ and onto this world. Because our faith is powerful. It's powerful. It does great things. Amen? Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, please take a moment and think about it. Because it's the eternal centerpiece of history for you and me. What are we going to do with this one called Jesus? He is the Word. He's the expression of all that God wanted us to know. And we'll get to heaven and we'll learn lots more, but you know, while here on earth, believe me, you'll never run out of things to learn by just coming to know Jesus in every moment, every opportunity we're given. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a very simple prayer. It's an act of faith. It's what it's always been, an act of faith. Based upon this one element of understanding, you can't save yourself. You'll never do enough to make yourself perfect. And you and I need a perfect sacrifice. We can't offer up a half-baked sacrifice and think that God's going to honor it. It's going to be the perfect Lamb of God, or it's going to be nothing. And if you've never received him, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. If you're listening on the internet, let us know. We have, I'd like to send you a list of things that God did for you the moment you believed. But if you're here and you're saying that prayer, would you do me a favor and put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Simple, simple prayer. Incredibly profound. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And Lord, it's faith in that word that heals our soul. It's faith in that word, your word, that heals our body. It's faith in your word that protects us. It keeps us. It's why we can look towards the future with hope. It's faith in your word, Lord, that gives us a sense of confidence in the life that we now live and the future. It's faith in your word. And Lord, we ask you to bless and encourage each and every one that's here. We pray that you'll strengthen our relationship to you through your word, Lord. That name which the Father gave you will be a name that we reverence in our heart and in our life. And we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name. And the whole church said, amen. Now listen, this next Saturday at 10 o'clock, if you get here at 10, you'll be here right on time. We're going to have, I know it's been, some have said 10:30. Get here at 10, because we're going to have guest speakers here. Tim and Christy Todd and Christy Kincaid, from all the way from Rome. It's a very special event. Now, he's been ministering to refugees, most from nations that are what we would call closed nations, where you can't even get the gospel into those nations. None of us would be able to go to those nations and have any effect. But these are people that are fleeing persecution, coming up into Rome through the Mediterranean Sea, and they've taken them in. He's been ministering to all these nations. We're going to have testimonies from one of the converts. I can't remember. I think it's Bangladesh or somewhere in there, where his family, this individual's family, has actually treated him as if he's dead now because he came to Christ. So you can imagine the cost that some of these folks are paying for their faith and the ministry that he has going there in Rome. He's going to be sharing about that. It's going to be a real casual weekend. It'll be Saturday morning. He'll be doing both services on Sunday. I just want to encourage you to honor that time, if you would. As many of you as possible, come on out Saturday morning. We're going to enjoy the time. We'll have some form of safe refreshments after so that we can honor all the protocols, but so that we can have some degree of fellowship too. But I encourage you to come out. Put that on your calendar. Please make that a very important thing. I'll be sending out emails and encouraging you to be there all this week, but I hope you can make it. Don't forget classes if you're in class this Tuesday night. Thanks for coming, and God bless you all.